You guys doing okay this morning? Awesome. All right, so if you have a Bible, you can flip to the book of Mark, chapter 11. I want to welcome and just say, man, good morning. Happy to see you. Grateful to God that you're here, that we get to be here today. We get to worship Jesus and dive into his word, continue to walk, to take a slow walk through the book of Mark, gazing upon the beauty of the glory and grace of God in the face of Jesus. That's what we're doing over and over and over again as we continue to walk with Jesus and his disciples into Jerusalem as he makes his way to the cross, in which he's going to bear the full penalty for his people forever, once for all, and then 3 days later be raised from the dead, defeating death, sin, Satan, and hell forever. And so we have a lot to rejoice in. I felt like rejoicing this morning. And so I hope that by the end of the morning, we can all walk away with that, this internal sense of joy because Jesus is alive. Amen? All right. Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read from verses 12 all the way through to verse 12 to 25. It says, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he that being Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it into a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have already received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespass. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So you guys can go ahead and be seated. And let's just take a moment to kind of slow down and position ourselves. And whatever you came in with this morning, frustrations, excitement, sadness, gladness, whatever it is, let's bring those things before the Lord together in prayer before we dive into the word. Father, we do love you, and God, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us so much, so deeply, so devoutly that you sent your Son, God, to die in our place, on our behalf, for our sins, once for all, and that through the resurrection, we have been reconciled to you forever, God. We thank you for that reality. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us understand the word of the Lord. Thank you for, God, the gift of repentance that leads to life, and pray that in the next few moments as we dive into this text, God, would you grant us repentance where we need repentance? Would you grant us faith where we need faith? God, would you reveal more of the beauty and grace of who you are through the face of your Son, Jesus? And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, when I say the phrase, God is love, what comes to mind? And this is a free talkback moment. Wish we didn't have the stage. It's much more difficult to say something from where you're sitting. First John, okay, so like where the phrase is, for sure. Yeah, what else? It's good. I'm tempted to say there's no wrong answers. There could be, I guess. But what else? God is love. What are the first things that come to mind when you hear that phrase?
Unconditional.
Unconditional, okay. gentle. Slow to anger, okay.
Provider.
Provider, okay.
Friend.
Friend, it's good. What else? This is good.
Faithful.
Faithful, yeah.
Sacrificial.
Cast out fear.
Cast out fear, okay. Perfect love, cast out fear, yeah, it's good. Anything else? Anything from the back? Father, okay, it's good. All those are good things. Man, and I did the same thing this week in preparation for this, as I just tried to allow my mind to kind of roam freely for a moment as I thought about that phrase. I'll tell you the one word that never came to mind, and it was the word anger. The anger of God never came to mind as I considered the love of God. And I want us to wrestle with why. With why that is. Some of us grew up in church context, maybe, or you grew up in homes, or you're in a home now in this moment where the anger of man is prevalent and it's scary. We don't like to talk about it. We can't even conceive of the possibility that anger in and of itself may not be the problem, that there are different forms of anger. But listen to some of these passages from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 9:8 says, "Even at Horeb," this is about the nation of Israel, "you provoke the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you." Numbers 11:1-2. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out." What do we make of these passages? Let's just kind of keep this going a little bit this morning, a little bit dialogical this morning. What comes to mind when you hear those texts? Righteous anger, okay. Yeah, it's good.
Judgment.
What else? Good feelings, bad feelings. We'll just start real vague. No? Cool. All right. That's all right. I think sometimes we can come across passages like that, and I've heard this time and time again, not from anybody here, but over the years. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament, right? Like, the God of the Old Testament is angry, and he's vicious, and he's cruel, and he's quick to anger, and he's a bully. I mean, we hear those things all the time. But Jesus isn't like that at all, right? Like, Jesus is friendly, and he's kind, and he's compassionate, and he's gentle, and he is those things. We've talked about that over and over and over again over the last several months walking through the book. We talk about that every week, that Jesus is gentle in heart. The very core of who Jesus is, he is gentle towards sinners and sufferers. But when we come to the passage in Mark today, we can't help but reconcile the reality that gentle, patient, all-loving, all-good Jesus gets very angry too. That the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And that Jesus, Hebrews says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. So the question then, I think, for us this morning is, what is it that's making him so angry? Okay, and this is just a side note, it's really important for us to understand the difference between the anger of God and the anger of man. Okay, these are two different things. The anger of God always is self-controlled, even though Jesus is flipping tables in the scene that we're about to walk through. The anger of God is always self-controlled because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's always self-controlled. God's anger is always provoked by evil, meaning that ontologically, in the very core nature of who he is, he's not angry. Okay, God is not just angry. He gets angry because of evil. And God's anger always pertains and is centered around his eternal, unshakable kingdom. Our anger, on the other hand, derives when our little fleeting kingdoms are threatened. Okay, God's anger is about the kingdom of God. The anger of man is about the kingdom of man. When our kingdom is threatened, when our comfort is threatened, when our expectations are shattered, it makes us angry, right? Because our kingdom is hurting in that moment. But true righteous anger is angry over evil when the kingdom of God is at stake. Not at stake, because it never is, but when the kingdom of God is threatened, so to speak. Okay, the kingdom of God is always what permeates at the center of the anger of God. So as we dig into this passage, let's kind of walk with Jesus and his disciples. Let's use our imaginations. We're walking through a narrative of the Bible. And so let's enter into the scene with Jesus and his disciples as we wrestle with this question on the anger of Jesus and how the anger of Jesus is never in any way contradictory to his goodness and his love. Okay? He is angry because he is love. And so we'll see that in the next few moments. All right, so let's look at verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 through 14 says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Okay, so there are lots of confusing things that we're going to talk about this morning. All right, so Jesus and his disciples walk up to a fig tree, and Jesus is hungry. Okay, so as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, like, that's kind of a harsh pronouncement on a tree. Like, is he hangry? Is he, like, I don't really understand what's happening, but he walks up to this fig tree and he sees, and it's not the season for figs. It's kind of confusing. Not the season for figs, but Jesus looks at the fig tree and he curses it. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," is what he says. And it says that his disciples heard it. So obviously Jesus, and I think he always does this because he's intentional in everything that he does, he says it loud enough for his disciples to hear it. Okay? So what's going on here? Well, a little bit of history. Following the Enlightenment, several biblical scholars concluded that this cursing was one of the most unjust and outrageous acts of Jesus in all of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? They were offended by the anger of Jesus in this particular way. If it was not the season for figs, they say, why would Jesus unjustly curse that tree? Was he being brash? Was his anger immature? Was he out of control and flippant? So a little bit of first century context is going to help us understand that during this particular part of the year, fig trees produce what are called nopes. Okay, these are like little green bulbs. Okay, they're not completely figs, but they're little green bulbs that precede the actual full-grown fig. So more than likely, as Jesus looks at this tree, he sees that this particular tree doesn't even have healthy nopes, and he curses it. So from a distance, if you can imagine, Jesus sees the tree. There are leaves on the tree, green leaves. And as Jesus gets closer to the tree, he realizes that the outer appearance of the tree was deceptive. Does that make sense? What seemed to be fruitful as Jesus got closer to the tree wasn't fruitful at all. And so the fig tree is actually going to act as a foreshadowing of what we're about to encounter Jesus do in the temple. The temple was beautiful and magnificent. It's like Cowboys Stadium, right? Like everything you could ever imagine from the outside, and then you get inside and they stink, okay? So that's kind of the scene, in a sense, of what we're entering into. Jesus curses this fig tree. What did Jesus want to teach? What does he want to teach us through this cursing? Tim Keller says the fig tree provides a perfect metaphor for Israel, and beyond that, for those claiming to be God's people, but who do not bear fruit for him. They look great on the outside, use spiritual language, have the appearance of spiritual maturity, primarily based on what they say to others, but internally, they're void and fruitless. Though they often use God talk, there's no actual love and affection for God. This is what the fig tree represents. Beautiful on the outside, dead on the inside. So here's a pastoral question for us. does this mean, before we get into the temple, does this mean if I don't bear fruit, Jesus is going to curse me? What does it even mean to bear fruit? What does that look like? How do I know if I'm bearing fruit? These are all good and fair questions for us to think about and wrestle with. One of my jobs as a pastor is to take the first century text and explain it while building a bridge to us today, every week. First century context, us today, how do we build the bridge for us to understand and apply it to our lives as followers of Jesus? So these are all good and fair questions. So let's continue in with the context, entering into the temple now with Jesus. Jesus is about to enter with his disciples into the temple outer courts where God's covenant people, the nation of Israel, and those from the outside were invited in to worship God. So I think we have a slide. You guys put the slide up? Matt said that was a very Southern Baptist phrase of what old Baptist preachers used to say, so we're saying it. Here's our slide. All right, so it's a little bit hard to see from where you are, but this is a drawing replica of what the temple may have looked like. It was huge. Okay, so the outer court there surrounding the main sanctuary in the middle was probably 5 or 6 football fields in length. It's a really, really, really big area, and the temple could have been broken down into primarily 4 sections. So you had the court of the Gentiles, okay, which is this outer section here. That was where non-Jewish people could come and they could offer sacrifices to the God of Israel. Okay, and then within that, you had the court of women, where women were allowed to enter. So when Sean in a few weeks preaches on the widow's mite, that's where that took place. Took place in the court of women. Okay, they could go in that far, but they couldn't go further than that. Within that, you had the court of men where circumcised Jews could go only, not quite in the temple. And then you had the temple sanctuary. And in the temple sanctuary, you had the Holy of Holies. Okay, the Holy of Holies was the place that only one priest could go at a time to offer sacrifices to God. And there's even old Jewish myths that say that the priest they tie a rope around their feet before they walked into the Holy of Holies. In case they died, the other priests could pull their body out because it was so holy. Okay, so this is the temple. This is where the people of God were invited in, called in to worship the living God. In the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus and his disciples are now, this place was meant to keep unclean or uncircumcised non-Jews, Gentiles, from entering in by a small screen-type wall, which is, you actually can't really see it on the outside, but it's surrounding the main, actually, yeah, you can, I'm sorry. It's the little kind of wall area that that leads into the main temple sanctuary. That's the screen wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. So this is where they go. They go into the outer court of the Gentiles. It's interesting to note that Jesus never actually entered the temple himself, the temple sanctuary. Never went in. Okay, really, really interesting that only the selected priests could go in on behalf of God's people. All right, so again, this is a place where people from the outside and the inside, sinners and sufferers of all kinds, were called to come in and commune with the living God. Instead, when Jesus and his disciples enter, what they see in this place is that a temple intended by God to be a place of intimacy and communion with him is being commercialized and used for selfish gain. The temple had become a place of vain worship, a place not for God worship, but for greed. And so Jesus looks around, he sees this evil happening, and he becomes rightly enraged. So let's look at the text. Verses 15 through 19. And he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Listen to this quote. This is, before I read that, this is what's going on. Jesus walks in, he begins overturning the tables. He's enraged at what he sees, at the injustices happening. The fact that there were money changers. Josephus, a famous Jewish historian, said that at the time of Passover, roughly 225,000 animals were sacrificed in this temple. So they're buying and selling animals so that people who are coming from afar can come in and they can buy the animal, but they're upping the prices to line the pockets of the religious leaders at the time. And so Jesus sees all of this, and it enrages him. And he goes in, and he begins to flip tables, and he obviously has a pretty fierce tone about him, in which it says that the people were refrained from entering. Most commentators don't think that Jesus was physically holding people back from entering, but he was giving a look, and he had a tone in which told people, as they walked up, don't go any further. So Jesus is enraged about this, that they had taken the Father's house, a place of worship, and turned it into a den of robbers to line their own pockets and satisfy their own greed. So here's the quote. Does the contemporary Western church culture look and feel more like those bustling outer courts of the temple than we care to admit? I want us to consider this, because there's low-hanging fruit that we could go after if we wanted to. We're quick to wag our fingers at the more egregious examples, like greedy false teachers who exploit the vulnerable by promising health and wealth, prosperity churches, even some mega churches, could be easy for us to point our finger at and assume that this is what Jesus primarily is raging against. But she says, is there a more subtle, insidious, widespread culture of commercialism in today's church? Have the mercenary ways that provoke Jesus' anger crept into our churches, and here's for us, our hearts? Have these dispositions and mindsets and practices actually entered into our hearts too? How have we become like the merchants and money changers Jesus raged against? It's a follow-up question. In what ways have we chased profit, platform, and self-glory over the glory of God? Consider that for a moment. In what ways have we chased profit, platform, and self-glory over the glory of God? I think Jesus isn't even primarily so angry about the lack of fruit. But I think underneath the lack of fruit is an issue of worship. And underneath worship is the issue of glory. What is God after most ferociously? His glory. Why is that good for you and I? Because if he sought glory over anything and anybody else, or from anything and anybody else, he would be less than God. Who's higher than him? What's more glorious than him? God pursuing his own glory is the best news for you and I, because it means that his love for you, his grace toward you, his mercy toward you, his forgiveness of your sins for those who are in Christ can't be taken away, because all of it serves his glory, and he's after his glory. And so we're talking about a question of glory. The glory of man or the glory of God. In what ways, or if any, has our relationship with Jesus become transactional? Jesus, I'll give this to you, you give me that. I'll give you my life. I'll serve, I'll give, I'll pray, I'll read. But Jesus, I'm still sick. I don't understand. I'll give this to you. Jesus, I'm still depressed. I'll give that to you. My marriage is still hard. I'll give this. I'm still single and struggling with loneliness. I'll give this. I'm still wrestling with doubt. All of us have these things. That the way we think about God and our relationship with God often is in a transactional sense. So these are important questions for us to answer, not just looking at the first century context and saying, look at how dumb those people were. Like, how could they not know? Shouldn't they know better than to be, it's not up there anymore, than to be in the temple, and that this is a place of prayer that this is a place of worship, this is a place of God adoration, and yet they're buying and selling in the temple courts, keeping out people who want to worship God from coming in and worshiping God. Like, shouldn't they know better than that? We need to be slow to not do that and to examine our own hearts first. All of us are prone to this. Faulty worship, idol worship. Jesus has saved us, and yet we, like the Israelites, often do what they did, that on the other side of the Red Sea, they go and they build a golden calf. We do the same thing all the time. So let's keep going. Verses 18 through 25. It says, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So here's a prime example of the difference between the anger of God and the anger of man. That Jesus' anger is about the glory of God. Their anger is driven by what? Fear. What often drives yours and my rage? Fear. We're afraid of something. We're afraid of losing control. We're afraid of losing comfort. Whatever the case is. So they feared him. And so they went out and plotted to destroy him. So we're getting closer and closer to the cross, which is why Jesus came to Jerusalem. When evening came, they went out of the city. It says, "And they passed by in the morning. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." So back to the fig tree. "And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" I wonder what that conversation and walk was like, that if they just walked in silence the whole time after Jesus did that, and Peter just like looking for something to say because he felt awkward, was like, "Hey, look at the fig tree." But he looks at the fig tree, and he noticed that the fig tree that Jesus cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them. This is what Jesus says. "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespass." So again, we've got a few difficult texts in here that are important for us to understand. But here's how we're going to conclude with this particular passage. Jesus starts off by cursing a seemingly beautiful but unfruitful tree that foreshadows Jesus and the disciples walking into the temple and seeing a beautiful structure filled with all the extravagance you could ever imagine, but on the inside void of true worship. Jesus curses the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He tells them to get out, that his Father's house is meant to be a house of prayer, but they've made it into a den of robbers, a house of God worship. And then Jesus and his disciples walk back to the fig tree, and they see the seemingly beautiful but unfruitful fig tree. And now Jesus is going to give them and us a lesson on what fruitful discipleship actually looks like. We know what unfruitful discipleship looks like. A lot of God talk, a lot of look at how amazing I am, all of we clean ourselves up and we do the right things and we give the right amount of money and we do all, and so we seem amazing on the outside, but on the inside are full of what Jesus would say in Matthew 25, dead man's bones. Nothing there. No affections for God. No dependency on him, no desperation for him, right? Dead man, no love for people, dead man's bones. And so Jesus is going to talk to us about what a fruitful disciple looks like in contrast to what we've seen so far. So a fruitful disciple, Jesus says, can be defined in three ways. He gives three commands. Okay, three commands. Number one, he says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. What does that mean? I was talking to Taylor last week and or 2 weeks ago, and I said, hey, what do we mean when we tell people to come to Jesus? Like, what does that like actually mean? You know, or we talk about resting in Jesus. I mean, these are all like good things to say, but what does it actually mean? Like, how do I do that? So what does this phrase mean, to have faith in God? All throughout the book of Mark, we see this modeled and described by Jesus in various ways, but to have faith in God means to, by God's grace, because only his grace can do this in a sinner, by God's grace, to deny yourself, receive him as Lord, and treasure him as your reward. Deny yourself, receive him as Lord and Savior and friend, and treasure him as your reward. The heart of one who's been born again by the Spirit will treasure Jesus. You will not treasure Jesus perfectly, but you will love Jesus. Jesus will not just be a byproduct to you getting what you want. What keeps this passage from being like one of the most like low-hanging fruit for the prosperity preacher passages of all time? It's this idea that prior to Jesus talking about prayer and pray, believe that you've already been given what you've prayed for, prior to Jesus talking about that, he says, what's necessary before you do that is to have faith in God. What does it mean to have faith in God? It means to treasure Jesus. To treasure Jesus. When does the Bible say God gives us the desires of our heart? Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When does he give us the desires of our heart? When we delight ourselves in the Lord. Because when we delight ourselves in the Lord, our prayers change. The types of things we pray about changes. So the first fruit of a true disciple or a fruitful disciple is someone who, by God's grace, treasures Jesus. That's my most consistent prayer for myself, my family, and for you every week. God, make us a people that treasure Jesus. We wouldn't just grow, but that we would be a group of disciples and our kids would grow up by the Spirit of God, loving him. We would love him, come what may in our life. Cancer, sickness, loss, uncertainty, job loss, whatever. Doesn't mean that those things are easy, but it means that in the midst of those things, we might be a people by God's grace who love him. So it's a call to treasure God, number one. Number two is a call to commune with God daily through God-exalting prayer. To commune with God daily through God-exalting prayer. Look at what he says. It says in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I think it's a sweet flow of thought from the Holy Spirit through Mark that Jesus says in the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it to a den of robbers. And then at the very end, when he's teaching his disciples on true discipleship, he says, you got to be a people of prayer. You have to be a people of prayer. It's necessary that we understand the promises in these texts as applying only to Christians, those who have faith in God, those who treasure Jesus. That's who these promises apply to. Okay, if not careful, Jesus' words are, like I said, the dream of those who hold a prosperity theology. If I ask him anything according to my will or on my terms, he'll give it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Those who treasure Jesus, have faith in God, are those who have denied themselves and made Jesus their treasure. And so they pray. None of us do this perfectly, but we grow by God's grace to learn to pray according to his will. To learn to pray according to his revealed will. So here's a question for us. What right now would you say is driving your prayer primarily? Is it a love for God or a love for you? Say love for God or a love for you. A desire for God's glory and his kingdom come? Or are our prayers only centered around making our lives easier and more comfortable? Think about some of the hymns that we sing. Listen to the words. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Listen to this. Riches I heed not, nor vain empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Should think about, We don't use that language often, but what's the heart behind that language? It's, God, you're my treasure. Like, and so what would it look like to have a life of deep communion with God, like intimacy with God on a daily basis in a way that's God-centered, that's kingdom-centered? Like, my suspicion is that our anxiety would begin to dissipate a little bit. That to go from being navel-gazing to God-gazing, kingdom-gazing, might begin to change everything. This is what we're invited into. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ died that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. It's one of the most glorious passages in the Bible. God rescues you from sin, rescues me from sin, rescues you from Satan, me from Satan, and he rescues us from us. And that's wonderful. And so Jesus says a fruitful disciple will be a person who prays, treasures Jesus, prays. So it might look like practicing prayers that are in the Bible. Lord, sanctify me. Make me holy by your truth and by your word and by your spirit. Let's pray that. Like, instead of, God, would you change my circumstances? God, in the midst of my circumstances, would you make me more like Jesus? Lord, teach me to abide. Jesus says, abide with me and you'll bear fruit. So Lord, would you teach me to abide with you? Lord, would you grow my trust in you, especially in difficult and uncertain circumstances? Lord, would you search me and know me and reveal any unclean way in me? So instead of having the disposition of, look at how bad all these other people in my life are, if they would just change, my life wouldn't be as difficult as it is. Lord, would you search me? Would you know me? Would you reveal any unclean way in me that I might experience the fruit and the wonder of repentance that leads to life? Lord, would you teach and empower me to flee from all forms of sexual immorality, because that's your will, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, that we might flee from sexual immorality. God, empower me to do that. I don't want to live as a victim anymore. Embolden me by your spirit to do that, to fight with everything in me by your grace and by your spirit to flee all forms of sexual immorality, because that's your will and I love you. Like, this is a different way to pray than, God, I'm struggling, please get me out of this. Nothing inherently sinful about you praying that prayer. Like, there are psalms that pray that kind of prayer. But is that all you pray? Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So, friends, loved ones, this week, if you're feeling distant from God or dull in your affections, pray. Even and especially when you don't feel like it, pray. Let our community groups be filled with prayer. Our Sunday mornings, filled with prayer. This is fruitful discipleship. God exalting prayer out of a heart that treasures Jesus. Why? Because he first loved us. Because while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. Not when you were good, not when you were put together, not when you had great faith, but when you and I were dead in our sins, God the Son left heaven, came to earth, took on flesh, lived the life that you could not live, died on the cross for your sins, rose 3 days later victorious over your sins, and calls all sinners and sufferers to come to him in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. It's the greatest news in the world. And so let that gospel fuel your affections for Jesus this week. Ask the Holy Spirit to do that in you. Let this gospel, Holy Spirit, fuel my affections for you this week that might lead me to treasure you and might lead me to pray God-exalting, God-centered, kingdom-centered types of prayers. And Jesus says when we pray those kinds of prayers, they've already been answered. Like, God, would you make me more holy? Would you make me more like Jesus? He's going to answer that prayer. Isn't that wonderful? God, give me a disdain for sin and a love for you. He's going to answer that prayer. He's promised it in his word. Isn't that so much better than, like, God, give me that sweet car or whatever the prosperity theology is, whatever it's, isn't that so much deeper and so much more rich? So let's pray that. Let's be a people of prayer by God's grace. And the last thing that he says in terms of fruitful discipleship, treasure Jesus, people of God exalting prayer. The third is that we might live with a readiness to forgive. Listen to what he says in closing. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespass. I'll tell you what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that you are forgiven by God because you have forgiven somebody else. That would be a works-based salvation. That's not what he's saying. But what Jesus is saying is that for those whose sins have been forgiven, cleansed, the Psalms say, sins taken as far away as the east is from the west. Jesus has taken care of your and my sin, if you're in Christ by faith, forever. You are righteous and holy in his sight because of the blood of Jesus. For those whom that is a reality, we ought to be a people of quick forgiveness. Doesn't mean it's easy, and there's a lot of complexity to it that I don't have time to go into today. But here's what Jesus is talking about, a readiness to forgive. That when we're harboring something against somebody, and that person comes to us and repents, we forgive them. Why do we forgive them? Because nothing that we do to one another will ever even come close to scratching the surface of what we've done against God. And yet the God of the universe, who's holy and righteous and altogether good, has forgiven you completely in his Son. Doesn't make it easy. You need God's grace and you need the power of the Holy Spirit, and I do, to be able to extend this kind of forgiveness. But it's a disposition of someone who is ready to forgive. Does that make sense? Treasure Jesus, pray God-exalting prayers, a readiness and willingness to forgive those who wrong us, because in Christ you and I have been forgiven. Lord Jesus, let this be so among us.